Our Father, we are so grateful to know you by grace through faith in Christ and his work of crucifixion and resurrection. Thank you, Father, for the salvation that is sealed by your very Holy Spirit. And Lord God, with the promise to bring us to the completion and fruition of redemption one day, we look forward to that eagerly. We trust you, Father, in your wisdom to bring that about. Until then, Father, that we have this great honor to worship you, we thank you that we can stand among your saints, that we can sing together, that we can exalt your name, and Lord God, consider how we might serve you as we move from this setting into the world and to the places you've called us. Father God, fill us with your Spirit, stir us up, draw us close to you. Help us, Father, to hear clearly as your Spirit speaks into our lives through the Word, through prayer, the time in the Word, Lord God, even through one another. We pray, thanking you for all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, tonight we are resuming our Baptist Faith and Message 2000 study. Tonight is Article 16 on Peace and War. What do we as believers understand about this issue of peace and war? While the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 was presented to the church back in February, the deacons had agreed together, requesting that the church hold off on a vote on that document until after all the messages of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 had been presented. That gives people opportunity to hear those messages, to be able to consider those prayerfully, and then to make an informed decision when we vote come in May. Probably at the church conference meeting in May, we will have been done with all of the 18 articles that are presented in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Then we can present that to the church, and according to the bylaws, present it, discuss it, and vote the first month, present it, discuss it, vote the second month, and after that second vote, that vote will determine whether this church adopts that Baptist Faith and Message 2000 or not. And so, according to these available evening services, we should be able to address that with full church discussion May church conference meeting. And I encourage you, if you've missed some messages and you still want to be caught up, just go to the church website. I believe it's www. I don't know why they say that. You just type in fbcedna.org, and you should be able to find the menu and be able to go to our archives and pick out what messages you need to listen to, or all of them. Tonight we're going to begin by looking at, beginning in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. And so I invite you to look at that passage with me as I read this, and then we will pray. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul in his presentation of doctrine in the Roman letter is very interesting. For like the first 10 chapters, he speaks of doctrine, and then first 11 chapters, and then he begins to make some applications of the things that have been taught, what we do with them in our Christian life and our Christian walk. And so chapter 12 is an interesting transition from the theology presentation now into application. But in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 18, let me just read this one verse. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This is a Christian ethic. We'll talk a little bit about this tonight as we move forward in our study. Let me pray, and then we'll begin. Do all of you hear me echoing through here? Or is it just me hearing the echo? Sounds like I'm in a tin can. Okay. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege again. May you guide our hearts with truth tonight. Lord God, we just entrust ourselves to your wisdom. And thank you, Father, for another opportunity to look into your word. Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This idea of peace, it's what we call a Christian ethic, but it really comes from our Judeo-Christian roots, back in the law of God and the law of Moses, the Old Testament scriptures. There were efforts, even as God gave the law to his people, if you read through the first five books of the Bible, and as tedious as that can be sometimes, God gives a presentation of how we ought to be, even in war. He spoke about before you go to a war, you go and you present an opportunity for them to surrender, to peacefully yield to you before you come in and just blow them away. And this kind of ethic is a biblical ethic. This past the Sunday morning in our Sunday school class, it was brought up about Jephthah in the book of Judges. And everything in the book of Judges, let me just preface this saying, everything in the book of Judges is pretty bizarre. It's just bizarre behavior. The premise is that at the end of Joshua and moving into Judges, there was no king in Israel and people did what was right in their own eyes. And so everything that you find in the book of Judges just seems off kilter anyway. But this Jephthah happened to be one of the judges of Israel, but he was born of a harlot and was cast out by his brothers from his father's real wife. He was born of a harlot, but his brothers were born of the actual wife of his father, and so those sons cast him away. He went away, and then the trouble came, and those people came to him and said, "We need you to come fight for us. We know you're a valiant warrior," and Jephthah did that. The concern here was that Jephthah said, "Do you really want me, or do you just want these other boys to lead you?" And they said, "No, you're the man we want to do." What's interesting is that Jephthah goes to the enemy who wants to attack and fight against Israel, and he negotiates with them. He tries to talk to them, sense to them, to talk them out of the war. And they fail to do that. They still want to come against him. But he was following an ethic that God had laid down for his people back in the law of Moses, that they should go and pursue peace before they do war. Now, when they entered into the land, God said, "Go in, destroy all the inhabitants." And if you remember, and I just read it this morning, the Gileadites, if you remember, Gideonites, they sent a group of guys with old bread and worn out clothes, and they came before Joshua and the tribes of Israel and said, "We've been on many days' journey. We've heard about how God has used Israel to destroy these inhabitants of the land, and we just want to be the first to come to you and make peace with you," and say, "Want to make a covenant with you." And they basically fooled, deceived Joshua and the Israelites. And later on, when the elders of Israel realized their mistake, that these were actually inhabitants of the land that they were supposed to be destroying, they could not break their vow. They said, "We made a covenant with them. We can't break the vow, but we will make them servants." And so they became enslaved to Israel. And they said, "That's okay with us, just so long as you don't kill us. We'll bring your water to you, whatever." So they gave into that. It is in the mind of God's people, even from Old Testament history, from God's people, that there be an ethic, if at all possible, to pursue peace rather than war. This is on God's mind. And you find that as we get into the New Testament as well, especially this passage that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. And that's found in a larger section of chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But that whole context is a context about being a peaceful person, being a representative of the Lord in an appropriate manner. So we're going to look at that in just a moment. But this idea of peace is one that God formed in his people. The problem is that sin entered in on the scene, and peace is not always possible. Since the fall in the garden, there has been difficulty and hardship and war as a result. There's probably not been too many years between wars where there's been actual peace in the world, and largely because of the effect of sin in this world. And so the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, Article 16, addresses this issue of peace and war because it is virtually something that every generation must deal with since that time. So what's the believer's responsibility to this issue? Let's look at the article itself, Article 16, and read that, and then we'll examine it. Our faithful youth pastor has it on the screen. Good job, sir. Thank you. Article 16, Peace and War. It is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness. In accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ, they should do all in their power to put an end to war. The true remedy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of his teachings in all the affairs of men and nations and the practical application of his law of love. Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. So this lays the foundation for us to discuss this issue of peace and war that apparently needs should be included in a statement of faith so that we might be reminded of what we're to believe regarding what the Scripture teaches. That first sentence reminds us it's the duty of the Christian. Now, we've heard that word a few times through our study. It becomes an obligation, and it's an obligation that's an act of reverence. It is an act of respect, and it can lead to worship. But this obligation is to seek peace. And that verse we read out of Romans 12:18 a moment ago is to seek peace. If at all possible, let it begin with you. And that becomes the obligation of each believer. Now, again, the context of that passage, let me read verses 9 through the end of the chapter so that we kind of get a fuller picture of what we read there. Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you." That sounds like something we do to keep peace. "Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, because it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That entire passage of Scripture speaks about doing whatever is possible to try and be at peace with others. It takes effort. And it also implies that it's not always going to work. But our responsibility is to do what we've been commanded to do in Scripture. And let our love be without hypocrisy. You can't be partial and say, well, I'll do that for this person, but not this one. We have to be objective in this application of this concept. And it's the duty of every believer to do exactly that. This context calls us to a duty, to work for peace. It's expected of you and I as children of God that we would pursue peace. Notice the qualifiers. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace. Again, that implies it's not always possible. There are some times when you're going to come against a very hard-headed, arrogant person who's not going to allow that to happen. They're going to insist upon conflict and trouble, but you do the very best that you can in that situation. Your responsibility, just like in salvation, I tell my students when I'm teaching them to go make visits and then to share the gospel, it is not your responsibility for that person to get saved. That's God's responsibility. Your responsibility is to be faithful to share the message because that's what you've been called to. You are called to be a witness, not the one who brings the cure or the justice. God does the rest. You are the witness. And in this situation, you do what you know to do, and you have fulfilled your obligation before God. This is the responsibility. So we pursue peace as far as it depends upon us and as far as it's possible with us, be at peace with all men. So we're to put forth that effort, and that is an effort that's Spirit-led. It is Christ-like. When you look at Christ's life, he had conflicts, but it was usually because someone else came and encountered him. He didn't go looking for those issues. He simply was ministering as the Father was leading, as the Spirit was leading. And then when those confrontations came, they came to him, and he responded as he needed to in those situations. The only time we ever see Jesus kind of putting forth was when he went into the temple to clean out the temple, and that was the zeal of the Lord upon him. He had to do that. He was compelled by the Spirit to go and to make sure that God's house of prayer, his Father's house of prayer, was not turned into a den of thieves. He was compelled by that action. But even in Christ's own experience, when we look at Scripture, we find that to be so minimal that we too need to be very careful that we don't have this righteous indignation that overrides what Christ would do. We are to be as Christ-like and Spirit-led as we possibly can be. As far as it depends on you, work for peace. And that oftentimes is inconvenient. It is uncomfortable. It is hard to do. It's required by the Lord to take those measures and to be as diligent in that process as we possibly can. I want to stop and say something. If I'm being loud, I apologize. I can't hear out of my right ear. I've been stopped up for about a week with allergies, so I apologize if I'm coming over a little loud. Be sure that you remember you are a child of God who's been born again with the Spirit placed inside of you, and the Spirit of God is the one that helps you to apply peace. He's the one who produces the peace. You and I are to bear it out. You and I don't produce the peace. We bear out the peace that the Holy Spirit produces. So if we want to be instruments in God's hand to bring peace to a situation, we must certainly be submitted to the Spirit so the Spirit will produce that in and through us and not fighting against it. That's going to mean we have to fight against the personal responses we normally have. I know that early on in our marriage, I had to find a way to control my temper. I had a temper like you wouldn't believe. I'd go find a wall and punch a hole in it. I was so bad. But the Lord got a hold of me by His Spirit and the truth of the Word and has melded that down. And most of you may know this about me. It takes a lot to get me upset. It takes a long time before I get upset about something and angry because I'm just allowing the Spirit. And it doesn't mean I'm good in that sense. There are some other areas where I'm not quite so good. But as far as temper, the Lord is controlling that issue. And when we're yielded to Him, all things are possible. And so we must be yielded to that Spirit so that the Spirit is producing that fruit, and that fruit in the believer should be the fruit of peace that's being borne out. And we're enabled and equipped to do just that, and so we should rely upon the Spirit. Now, duty means an act of reverence. And since it does, then seeking peace turns out to be an opportunity for the believer. It is something we ought to look for the opportunity to be able to exercise, to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord in a meaningful and practical way by pursuing peace and seeking peace. Now, even when your gifts may be leading you in a certain kind of way, a certain kind of approach, we're not all gifted in the very same way because that Spirit in us will utilize us in very special ways. But peace is a fruit produced by the Holy Spirit in every believer. And so we should be yielded to that, the same as patience. And Laura reminds me all the time, I should be yielded to the Spirit so that that's produced in my life and borne out. And I really have to work hard on that. That's not my best face. But the Holy Spirit, who is in every believer, is producing these fruits that you can read about in Galatians 5:22. Romans 14:9 provides another nugget from the Word of God that instructs us to seek after peace. Let's look at that. Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. There is this, again, this desire. And this is in the context of making sure that my liberties don't stomp all over the conscience of others, that I exercise some self-control and make sure that I don't just make my plan the only one that's right. that I also am careful to defer if necessary to make sure a brother doesn't stumble over some issue. And so I'm ready to say, you know what, I'll back off. I do have liberty and right to this, but in order to keep the peace, I'm going to back off and not insist on my own way. This is the context of this particular passage. So let us pursue those things that make for peace and the building up of one another. It reminds us, you and I are not just a lone ship out there on the road. We also are serving in the context of other believers. We're serving in the context of others that are serving the Lord as well. And so we pursue that. It's a deliberate effort on the part of believers to go after peace as much as it depends upon us. The previous chapter, Romans chapter 13, speaks to the God-appointed authorities of the government and the laws that are put in place to maintain peace in society. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, let me just read that. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. But because of this, you also pay taxes. Rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all that's due to them, tax to whom is tax, taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And that pretty much reflects what Christ said when somebody brought him a coin and said, should we worship Caesar or God? What do we pay taxes? And Jesus said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. Very wise. He squelched that conflict right away with great wisdom and said, here's how I'm going to pursue peace. Give to God what's God's. You give to the government what's the government's. And so, wonderful illustration for us to be reminded of God's model for us in Christ Jesus to pursue the things of peace. Now, as long as the laws of the government align with the law of God, then we should obey that. And I think we're moving into a time when the laws of God are coming, the laws of the government rather, are coming against the laws of God, and we're going to have to make a decision in that. At the same time, make sure that we pursue peace as much as we can, as much as it's possible with us to do so, but we must obey God. And we found that same kind of attitude with the apostles in Acts, the early books of Acts, where the apostles were faithfully preaching the gospel. The authorities came against them, took them into prison, brought them before the council, and threatened them, their very lives, to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And of course, their responses are classic. I'm going to read those out of chapter 4 of Acts, verses 18 to 21. I want to read this. When they had summoned them, they commanded them, do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you, rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. And when they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they could punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And that beautiful picture of great healing that took place, and it stirred up the authorities at that time. Chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 is another of those instances where the apostles had actually been thrown in prison and supernaturally had been released from prison without the knowledge of the authorities. When they finally found them, they quietly brought them back before the council. And in verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, this man Christ Jesus. It's interesting in that, and this is a side notes for free, it has nothing to do with the article, that if you go to where the people were given the choice to choose Barabbas or Jesus, they chose Barabbas to be freed, and they said, let this man's blood be upon us. So they had already claimed that Jesus' blood should be upon them. Now they're saying, now you're putting this blood on us. No, they had done that themselves. So that's another sermon.
But Peter and the apostles answered in this setting and said, we must obey God rather than men. They were steadfast upon obeying God. And there we will come to a time, I believe, where we will have to do that. And it will bring conflict, the opposite of peace. But we must be careful we don't compromise principles of righteousness, which is the next consideration in this article. You will notice it's the duty of the Christian to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness. We are to seek peace as long as we are not compromising the essential truth and values of God's word to us. And so we must pursue that peace, again, as much as it depends on you. If it's at all possible, continue to do that. But it must be based upon the principles of righteousness. To compromise just for the sake of unity, just for the sake of peace, it does not comply with principles of righteousness. We don't find the apostles doing that. We never find Jesus doing that. And we should not do that as well. We should not compromise truth in order to keep peace. We must maintain that truth is an essential that we pursue and seek for. And we should, as God's people, find unity in that. To work for peace simply for the sake of avoiding conflict, not based on that honors the Lord and aligns with His standard, is not really peace at all. And that's been the struggle of Christians through the ages. In every age, is to make sure that we maintain this unity. And again, we are wrapped in sinful flesh. We have personalities that are different, backgrounds that are different. There's going to be conflict along the way. There just has to be an understanding. We must pursue peace and base it upon the truth of righteousness that God has given to us. Remember, we talked about that this morning. He's given us wisdom. He's given us righteousness. A righteousness that belongs to Christ, not our own. And our decisions must be based upon that righteousness and not those things that we consider our righteousness. And so we must seek for peace with others in accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ. We should do all within our power to put an end to war. What a wonderful world it would be if we could put away war. Seek peace with others, maintain the proper walk with the Lord. And I've said this verse many times, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And when we keep Christ before us, fix our eyes upon Him, we'll find ourselves walking in that manner that honors Him every step of the way. Jesus taught, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who keep peace, for they shall be called the children of God. We look like God when we're pursuing peace. When we are doing what we can to make sure that peace is maintained, we are being His children. This is how God is doing. Look, He has brought peace into lives that were filled with war and hate when He transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His glorious Son. He has brought us out of enmity with Him, which is war, and He's brought us into a place of peace. And then we have peace with God. Because we're justified with Him, we have peace with God. And the God of peace will fill your hearts with this peace that passes all understanding. As you are not anxious over things, you pray to Him with thanksgiving. He will provide this peace for us. And so we'll know it, and then we'll be able to exercise that with others. Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, that same one where He said, blessed are the peacemakers, He goes on in chapters 5 through 7, basically summarizing verses 38 to 48 in chapter 5. Jesus said, believers are to turn the other cheek. If someone slaps you on one cheek, give them the other. That's hard to do. These teachings that Christ gave us are not easy to do. Look, when we are called to pursue peace, this is not going to be easy. Let them slap you on the other side. If they ask for your shirt, give them your shirt and give them your cloak too. Go the extra mile. And we talked about that not long ago. I remember using that oftentimes when Roman soldiers would come through after a war. They would just call some citizen, come carry my booty from the slaughter we just came from. I need you, somebody, to carry this. It's too heavy for me to do. And so they'd get somebody to carry them. Usually it was a mile. They'd have them carry it a mile, and then they'd get another person to carry it. Jesus says here, instead of just going 1 mile, go the extra mile. Go another mile. Carry this burden for them another mile. And hopefully the peace of Christ, the kindness of the Lord, will bring them to a place of repentance. It is impinging upon believers to pursue peace in these crazy ways that Christ has called us to. Love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, and that way we're sons of the Father. Jesus went on to say, if you just love those who love you, what good is that? That's what the world does. If you only invite somebody to come and eat because they've invited you, what good is that? That's just an exchange. But ministry, what I'm talking about, Jesus said, what I'm talking about is going the extra mile and bringing that opportunity to see peace as a result. So we're to be perfect, and that's really the last line. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And we think, how can we do that? Only by the Christ-like Spirit that moves in us as we're submitted to Him. I think all of us might have moments of perfection. I'm not trying to say that we need to have the big head about it. We should be humble about it. And it should be a surprise to us when we get to glory and we have exercised faithfulness to the Lord and He reminds us, hey, you did this, and we should go, wow, I don't remember that. Did I do that? It shouldn't be, yeah, I remember that time I did this and this. It should be the natural result of the Spirit having freedom to move in your life, that those kinds of activities and deeds that you do are becoming natural and not forced. Here Christ is saying, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a high calling. And one day we will be when we get there. But in the meantime, we're dealing with these sin-tainted flesh bodies, and the Lord is using vessels so that His power shows through in weakness. So there are a lot of factors that play into regarding this tension that the Christian's going to wrestle with. Some of it has to do with the conscience of the individual, and all of us have a conscience. Listen, your conscience is informed by your background. You can be raised up in a very highly moral family and have a very informed conscience, but that does not lead you to salvation. Your conscience can be less informed. In fact, some who are raised up in terrible consequences and all that they see around them are terrible models for marriage and terrible models for interaction with other people and terrible models regarding work ethic and such, and their conscience will be different. But what happens when a believer comes to know the Lord, He puts His Spirit inside of us and it begins to inform the conscience. That's why the apostle would write in Romans chapter 12 that we should not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we've come to know Christ, our mind begins to be renewed, and then our behavior, because our belief system is changing, our behavior will change. And it starts with your mind being transformed. Well, that's part of the conscience work. The conscience is in working in cooperation with that Holy Spirit, helping to inform the conscience so that we make those decisions that honor the Lord rather than those that just satisfy the appetites. So there's a lot of things that go on there. A believer must be intentional in informing their conscience with the truth of the Word of God in combination with the sensitivity to the indwelling Spirit who moves in every believer. The Lifeway Workbook presents an interesting insight, and it actually starts moving into discussion about war, about conflict. We're to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness in accordance with the Spirit and teachings of Christ, do all in their power to put an end to war. Even as Christians are to seek peace, we're to do it on the principles of righteousness. This significant qualification means that peace is not to be sought at any price. Righteousness must not be sacrificed in the name of false peace. The experience of Christians throughout centuries demonstrates the difficulty of this task and the complexity of understanding how we are to seek peace. Some Christians have adopted pacifism. I know all of you have probably heard that word, or at least an inkling of that word. I know you know the idea of the word. And that's a total rejection of all armed conflict. What was that movie? Hamburger Hill? Hacksaw Ridge, where the young man had a conscience and he wouldn't. Yeah, that young man, I was thinking of Last Man Standing. Poor Ed Elzadi was over there doing paperwork for some of the vets. And he said, yeah, that forms the Hamburger Hill of such and such. So anyway, that's off track. Pacifism. Total rejection of all armed conflict. To be consistent, pacifists must oppose not only offensive war, but any defensive use of force as well. The central problem with pacifism, a minority position in Christian history, is the implication that all uses of force and strength are morally wrong and that Christians must renounce all uses of arms even to protect others. In effect, a pacifist believes that war or armed conflict of any kind is the worst possible reality. Most Christians are not strict pacifists. Although they hate war, they see some possibilities as even worse, including slaughter of innocents, and they see the necessity of war in certain situations. At the other extreme, Christians must not love war or glory in armed conflict. Christians cannot wage with earthly weapons the most important war we're called to fight. Paul reminds us our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritualities, rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm against spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. No Christian wars are fought with earthly weapons and for earthly goals. Most Christians have adopted some form of Christian moral realism, a reluctant but honest recognition that armed conflict may sometimes be necessary and may even be morally superior to other options. In general, this understanding takes the form of what theologians and philosophers call the just war theory. In reality, just war principles seek to define war in such a way that armed conflict would be reduced and peace would more generally prevail, a lasting and righteous peace. And so there is a sense in which we as believers must acknowledge and recognize that in a world that is sin-tainted, that there will be times when we must have war, when we must fight to defend the weak, to defend the helpless. It is our call. We think about abortion and the call that it is to help those who can't speak for themselves. We should be out there sharing our purposes and making sure that those who are in leadership recognize our hearts and our desires so that they will make the decisions necessary to fight that war that sometimes seems to get pushed to the side. Each person will have their own convictions regarding this issue of war, and we're given the freedom to do that. But this article reminds us that in accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ, that we should do all within our power to put an end to war. We should be peacemakers, the folks that are looking to see peace at the end of the tunnel and not continued war. The second paragraph begins with the key to ending all wars. The true remedy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. There is no cure for hate and evil and war outside of the gospel of Christ. Man can be morally upright and still pursue war as a way of getting what he wants. It takes a changed heart, a rebirth, to bring us to the place where we would follow and honor Christ and the spirit that he gives us to see real peace take place. So the true remedy is the gospel, the truth of the Word of God that can transform hearts. The supreme need of the world, the next sentence, the supreme need of the world is the acceptance of his teachings in all the affairs of men and nations and the practical application of his law of love. And I believe that's what the church is to be about, making sure that this message is propagated rather than the world's message of let's solve this by throwing bombs at somebody. Let's try to find a way to seek peace, negotiate as best as we can. And we know that there are times when you can't negotiate. There are just some that are so evil and wicked, you have to take action. And we should see that balance, but know that there's a gospel that can transform. And we as the church have that duty as witnesses of Christ to declare this message that will bring peace into lives that are filled with war. True believers understand the source of war is sin. The wages of sin is death, and war is a byproduct of that for sure. This conflict is ultimately war with God. We spoke about that a moment ago in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. There's this reference to us having been at war with God, but being brought into a place of peace with him. James chapter 4, verse 4 said that the source of our quarrels and all of our arguments is because we have a war raging inside of us as individuals. And in our pride, we look for ways to get our way. And so the source of quarrels and arguments comes from this war that's battling within. And we should yield to the Spirit in that. The sinner is going to be at war with God until he's made alive. by the work of God through Christ Jesus. I want to read Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. And that's somewhat of a lengthy section. In Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you've been made complete. And He is the head over all, rule and authority. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. The work of Christ takes war out of us as His people. And we should follow that provision as He enables us to be able to operate in peace rather than in war. The supernatural work of God enables us to admit our sin, to acknowledge it before the Father, to repent of that sin, to be filled with His Spirit. And then after conversion, we find that peace that God has poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who becomes present in that life after a life of war. The gospel declares Jesus has gone to the cross, and this passage of Scripture out of Colossians 2 gives a description of what happened there as Jesus, those decrees against us were nailed to the tree, to the cross, as Christ hung there. The very sin and shame that we should have borne, Christ Jesus did that. It was nailed there to the cross. And in that, He disarmed the powers against the believer so that we might know freedom and know this peace. If the world were to conduct themselves according to the principles of the teachings of Christ, we would be in a paradise. Well, guess what? A paradise is coming one day. The Lord made a paradise in the beginning. Sin entered in and marred that paradise. And ever since then, there's been nothing but the desecration and the destruction of this paradise. Christ promised that He will make a new paradise one day, a new heaven, new earth, and a new Jerusalem, and there will be peace. The Old Testament passages of Scripture are abundant that refer to this kingdom rule of the Christ in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We find this idea about the millennium. We find it again in Revelation where there's this thousand-year rule of Christ on the earth. And He will come and He'll provide a way for us to experience true peace as the evil one is finally cast away. Let me just read a few of those verses out of Revelation. We did a study in Revelation for 3 years and took us a long time to get through these. I'm just going to read these verses. It won't be 3 years. But in chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems. He has a name written upon Him that no one knows except Himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses, and from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John wrote, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for a great supper of God, in order that you can eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of men, both free and slaves, small and great. And then he writes in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat upon the horse and against His army. Verse 20 says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." I don't know about you, but I'm always amazed when I read that passage and how short that war is. Christ is coming. I don't even know if all those armies from heaven get involved. I just know with the word of Christ, the beast and the false prophet, they're bound up, and all the rest of the wicked are wiped out by the word of Christ, this word that comes. It's a very quick battle. You go down to chapter 20, and we find again, when the 1,000 years are completed, there's a 1,000-year reign in here, Satan will be released from his prison. He will have been thrown into an abyss for that 1,000 years and allowed to be alive, but put in that abyss for a time when he would be released later at the Lord's timing. And he'll come out to deceive the nations. Some have asked, why is that possible? Why does that happen? Because after 1,000 years, some who were alive after the tribulation and would be on the earth for 1,000 years, some might be born who are not believers. The kingdom will still be a kingdom of peace because Christ is ruling in that time. But when the devil is loosed, and that's what this is saying, then the nations will be deceived that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. There's the war, the big war at the end. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That means they come around Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. There's the war. When the enemies come and surround Jerusalem, a fire comes down out of heaven and devours them. That's the war. We're probably just going to be standing around watching this happen and not have to lift a sword. It amazes me that the Lord will bring that. And then the devil who deceived the nations was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then is the great white throne judgment where all the wicked are brought before the Lord, and according to the deeds done to them and their names not being found in the book of life, they too will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone for all eternity. And then in chapter 21 is when John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem come down out of heaven." And so there is this wiping out of all the wicked. All wars will cease at that point. And then there will be a new heaven, earth, and Jerusalem. But we are called in the meantime to influence our communities in which we live, to influence the state, to influence the nation, and even the world, that we pursue peace, that the world would hear of the Prince of Peace, and that they would submit to him and experience that personal peace, and then work together. And that's why we have elections. That's when this country was developed upon a nation that would be attentive to the governmental powers and to their responsibilities to make sure that we have leaders in place that will be responsible. And we work for peace in our communities. The workbook states this: Christian peacemaking takes the form of evangelism and the gospel witness, because peace among nations can only come when individuals in those nations come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And folks, that is the church's job. That's what we've been left here to do, is to get this gospel out to the nations. The last sentence of this article says the Christian people throughout this world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace is Christ. And pray for his reign coming in that 1,000-year reign, but ultimately coming as he rules from heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem one day. And as we, and the scripture speaks of this in Revelation, that there will still be nations, there will still be people, but we'll all be under his rule, and it'll be in that paradise once again that is perfect with no sin to worry about. This commands us then, as the statement tells us, as a church of God, that we should be praying for the reign of the Prince of Peace, that we pray that Christ comes soon. That's the very last prayer in the scripture, in the Revelation record in chapter 20, verse 22, is that we pray. The Apostle John says, "Come, Lord, come quickly." And that ought to be our prayer. praying for the peace of Jerusalem. The scripture tells us that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I read that this morning in my personal Bible study, and the Psalms say that over and over again, that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the Lord to be exalted in that time. The church should pray that she is a faithful church, a shining light in a dark world, in agreement with what Christ preached in that Sermon on the Mount, saying we should be the light of the world, so that all men see our works, our good deeds, and glorify our Father who's in heaven. We should be praying for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, which ultimately will be us. That the Lord send out workers into the field so that the harvest can be gathered in. Because as soon as that last soul is gathered in that's supposed to, Christ will come again. And that's what we long for. That's what we eagerly look for, according to Scripture. So we should be praying that Christ would come. We pray that the church love each other like Jesus commanded. In John chapter 13, verse 35, he said, "The world will only know you're my disciples by your love for each other." So pray for one another. Pray for us to love each other. Pray for the Lord, again, to come back soon according to what the Lord has given us in his word. That coming back soon, we kind of think, well, it's been 2,000 years. What's been so long? Well, when he comes, he's going to come quickly. The scripture says that the resurrection situation is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. You can imagine that our resurrection, our rapture time is going to be very quick. The movie tries to portray it as there's going to be cars crashing and things that we won't know. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord that quick. We will have no idea. And we're going to be in a place where there's no sorrow, no tears, so we won't be worried about what's going on down here. We will be in the presence of the Lord where we've been longing for. When we think about this overall idea of peace, we should be pursuing it because it is God's call to us, our duty as believers, as this statement tells us. We should be a people of peace as much as it depends upon us, much as it's possible with us, involved in every opportunity to minister grace and peace to those around us, to get the gospel to the world so that they operate according to peace as the Holy Spirit who dwells within them brings that to fruition in their lives. That completes this portion of the article. I pray that that's been sufficient for you. And thank you for being attentive. Allow me to pray. We'll be closed with a little hymn. Father, thank you for your goodness to us and the opportunity to sit and to look into your word. Pray, Father, that we have experienced encouragement as well as information to help guide us in the days to come. Lord God, I do thank you that you've given the promise of peace, that you've given us a taste of that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. Lord God, may we exercise that peace as you give us opportunity. And Lord God, we pray looking for that time when we will be united with you in eternity, experiencing that paradise where there will be peace. Lord God, in the meantime, we pray for your mercy that while wars do exist and conflict exists, that Lord God, you would help us to be found faithful in what you've called us to as a church and as your people. We love you. Thank you for loving us so much that you would enable us to be able to love in a manner that represents you in this world. Be glorified, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.